Right. Thank you, John. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. Now, my question today is this: why can't we do church and God without the crucifixion? Next weekend is the Easter weekend, where we remember Jesus dying on the cross for us on Good Friday, and then rising to new life we remember on Easter Sunday. And if you're listening in and wouldn't count yourself as a Christian, well, first of all, can I say welcome? Can I also say that maybe this is a question you've always had. Why is it that Christians end up being so kind of focused on the cross, the crucifixion of Jesus? I don't know, has anyone here had the chance to go and visit Auschwitz concentration camp? Yeah. I've never been. And I guess if I'm honest, I think it's because it's the last thing I kind of want to do on a holiday. It feels like it would be a horrid experience to go and see that. And dwelling on the crucifixion of Jesus can feel, I think, like the same thing, can't it? To think about him dying on that cross can just feel like a horrid, awful thing to do. Why do we have to do it? Why can't we do church and do God without the crucifixion? And I think it's also a question that we have if we're Christians. If we're honest, we can often find ourselves in a place where we are really just interested in, well, I guess, praying to God about my worries, enjoying being part of a church community, enjoying taking part, singing in the band, whatever it might be. And we would quite like just to do church and to do God in a positive way. And the crucifixion of Jesus is something we don't really want to dwell on. I don't know if you, but I'd much rather come to an upbeat Easter Sunday morning service than come to a serious Good Friday service. For lots of us, we can see the crucifixion is, well, it's in the Bible, but we quite like to just kind of push it to the edges of our lives, of doing church and God. Well, can't we just stick with the more positive thing? In fact, wouldn't it help us draw in more new people into church if we did push the cross to the edges a bit more? So this is the question: why can't we do church and God without the crucifixion? That's our question today, and it's the question that John wants to answer in chapter 19 of his gospel. John's gospel, where we had our reading from, is his account of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. And today, as we build up to Easter, we've reached the point of John's account where he actually tells us about Jesus' death on the cross. And I want us to see this morning three things he says about the cross that answers that question. The first thing is that the cross reveals God our King. To put you in the picture, Jesus has been mocked and beaten and flogged. A mock coronation has happened where they take a crown of thorns and plunged it down onto his head, and blood is dripping down from him. We've had the so-called trial of Jesus, first of all before the Jews and now before Pilate, the Roman governor. And even though Pilate cannot find any guilt in Jesus, he's more motivated by having an easy life. And so the sham trial ends with verse 16 of chapter 19. So Pilate delivered Jesus over to them to be crucified. And so they took Jesus. Verse 17, the Roman soldiers force him to carry his own cross. The upright beam of the cross would have already been in place. What he's carrying is that cross beam as he walks to the place where they want him crucified. That place is called Golgotha. You may know it by the Latin name Calvary. And it means the place of the skull. This is the place of death. Verse 18, Jesus is crucified between two criminals. All over the Roman world, criminals were being crucified. It was the most horrific and brutal of deaths, deliberately done in public places to put people off from doing anything against the Roman Empire. Now, John, though, he doesn't indulge in describing the horrors of crucifixion for us. If you want that, go and watch Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ. What John does is to point us to why this crucifixion is unlike all the others. And it all hangs, says John, on who is being crucified. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. You see, many Jews read this sign and it stoked up their anger, especially the religious leaders. Look at verse 21. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Pilate's doing this despite the Jewish religious leaders. They had used and manipulated Pilate to get what they wanted. They wanted Jesus dead. And now this is Pilate's moment to turn the tables on them and humiliate them. But John records it for us because he can see that Pilate was speaking better than he knew. Here on the cross really was the King of the Jews. This is what John wants us to see. You see, back in verse 15, in Jesus' trial, Pilate had said to the Jewish religious leaders, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Of course, all loyal Jews knew that the real king was not Caesar, it was God. And so what John wants us to see is that on the cross really was God their king. It's what John had been showing us all the way through his gospel as he tells us about Jesus. The very opening lines of John's gospel tell us that Jesus is the Word of God. He is God himself who created this world. And again, Jesus, as we read through John's gospel, keeps pointing to his real identity. He is the God of Israel. He is the creator of the world. Even as Jesus is being arrested, we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus uses the name of God, I am. And as he utters those words, the soldiers who have come to arrest him fall back over, such is the power which is in the name of Jesus as he speaks it. On the cross is God our King. It is him who is being crucified. We need to let this sink in, don't we? I mean, the religious leaders here, they get so angry, don't they, by this sign, the King of the Jews. This, for them, is not at all the king they want. They wanted a god, a king, to fit the way they wanted to keep their religion. And we can be the same. We can want a god who fits the way we want to keep our religion. We want our religion to be about maybe traditional moral values, and so we will want a God who's concerned to fight for traditional values. We might want our religion to be about getting a boost when we're feeling down in life, and so we will want a God who is all about making me feel better in the way I want. We might want a religion to be about socializing with nice people. And so we will want a God who likes nice people and doesn't ask me to do anything with people who aren't like me. But here is a very different God. Here is a God who doesn't fit into how we want to keep our religion. Here is a God who blows all that kind of stuff to bits. I mean, to turn this around, it is at the cross that God, the true God, is most powerfully revealed. All the way through the Bible, God is the God who is a self-giving, a self-emptying kind of God. I mean, we see his heart when we read of how in the Old Testament commands and laws, Israel were to look after the vulnerable in society, the orphans, the widows, the refugees. We see his heart when his people keep turning away from him, but through the prophets he keeps coming after them, reaching out to them with open arms. We see his heart when his people suffer and are beaten up, and he comes to be with them. We see his heart when he gives up heaven and is born into a broken world as a baby at the first Christmas. We see his heart in all those things. But we see his heart most deeply revealed here at the cross. Only the cross can show us just how deep ours, God's self-giving, self-emptying heart really is. All the way through John's Gospel, John has been drawing our attention to how Jesus reveals God, and it's all been building up to this moment. On the cross, our God shows himself. I mean, if our God had a Facebook account, what profile picture would he stick up there? What one photo would he choose to sum up who he is, to show off to the world who he is? The answer is this photo. This photo of a man nailed to a cruel cross. Pilate writes a sign, the King of the Jews, in three languages. And John wants us to see that this profile picture God has chosen for himself is his picture he wants the whole world to see. This is who our God is. Much bigger than all the gods of our little petty ideas about our religion, this is our God. He is so much bigger and more profound and deeper than our little visions of gods. It means, doesn't it, that if we have chance to share something of what we believe with our friend, where there is nothing more powerful than pointing them to our God crucified for the world. You see, it might seem like a horrid image, and it is that, but it is only a crucified God who can be a God who can help us in our pain, in our struggles. Only a God like that can be a God of broken people. For here is a God who has joined us in our world, in our broken world, in the worst of it. So here's our first big thing we need to see. The cross reveals God, our King. Second thing, the cross accomplishes his plan. At verse 23, we're told how the soldiers crucifying Jesus aren't at all interested in him and what was really happening. All they're interested in is getting the best share they can of what possessions Jesus did have. For them, this was a normal perk of the job. So they divide up Jesus' clothes, and when they get to the tunic, they decide to cast lots for it. I mean, it is what we humans are like, isn't it? We're all in it for ourselves, whether we're the Jewish religious leaders aiming to protect our little world of our religion, or we're the Roman soldiers out for what we can get. It's what we were learning in the book of Romans, wasn't it, earlier this term? There is no good in ourselves. The cross shows us what we humans are like when all the restraints are removed. I like to think that we are noble and good, but the cross shows us what we're really like. The cross of Jesus is such a dark and evil moment in human history. Here are the creatures God has made, us, made in his image and his likeness, crucifying our Maker. And so it is here, at this moment, as John tells us, this is what is happening on this cross, that John wants to show us more than any other moment in all his gospel that things are not out of control. What is happening here is still part of God's plan. And John does this by pointing us to Old Testament prophecies. Verse 24, it's quoting from Psalm 22. Psalm written by King David in the Old Testament, drawing on his experiences and speaking about the sufferings of the coming king that God had promised. It's a prophecy, history written in advance. And the psalm begins with the words, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And it goes on to say, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." What was written 1,000 years before is now being fulfilled. And then in verse 28 to 29, we get another example. This time Jesus calls out, "I thirst," and they offer up to him some sour wine. This is not a bottle of vintage Chardonnay. No, this is cheap wine vinegar, unpleasant stuff, really. and it's offered up to him to drink. And John draws our attention to it, because this time it fulfills another psalm, Psalm 69. David again is writing and speaking how the enemies of God's king will give him poison and sour wine to drink. In fact, it's here in these verses at the end of chapter 19 that John packs in more prophecies about Jesus than he's ever done up to this point in his gospel. They're just stacked up in this chapter. He does it deliberately. He wants us to know in the moment where it looks like everything is going wrong, that actually everything is in the plan. Here we have God subjected to the worst evil and most shameful of deaths, rejected by his own, mocked, beaten, stripped naked and crucified. But it's all part of God's plan. Look at the words at the end of verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus there is not speaking of defeat. He's speaking of victory. That word, "it is finished," is one word in the original. Tetelestai it is. Three times used in these verses. Verse 28, finished. Verse 28, fulfill. Verse 30, it is finished. All comes from the same word. And it's the word which basically means it is completed. It is accomplished. It's the word Jesus had used back in John chapter 17, verse 4. There he's praying to his Father. It's the night before the cross. And he prays this: "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." You see, Jesus came to earth on a mission, and it's at the cross that his mission is completed. I mean, it's worth pausing on that, isn't it? You see, what do you see when you look at the cross? The religious leaders saw it as the just end of a troublemaker. The soldiers saw it as the chance to get something for themselves. I wonder, what do you see? Many today don't see any meaning at all. It was just a tragic end to a moral teacher, they say. Something for the history books. Something best to ignore thinking about. Something irrelevant to life today. But John is saying the cross was the most powerful moment in all of human history. God our King was crucified to accomplish that great plan. Now, what is this plan? Well, all along John has been pointing to us. He's been pointing to how this world has been in a mess. He's pointed us to how humans turned from God. We've turned in on ourselves. And when that happened at the beginning of the world was plunged into a darkness and into death. Back at the beginning, we read in the first book of the Bible how when humans turned their backs against God, the shame of nakedness came on us, the pain of thorns came on us, the fate of death came on us. And ever since, there's been a longing for a new world to come, where shame and pain and death are the things of the past. But what happens on this cross is that our God takes on himself the shame of nakedness. He takes on himself the pain of thorns. He takes on himself the fate of death. He takes it all, doesn't he? Our shame, our pain, and our death, down to the death it deserves to rescue us. It's why God, our Creator, became a human in the first place. In him, the old world, the old human family, dies on the first Good Friday, so that in him, a new world, a new humanity can rise on the first Easter morning. And we're going to see more on that great hope next Sunday. But notice how John already is pointing us to it. Verse 25, he starts telling us, doesn't he, about Mary, his mother, and the disciple Jesus loved. Talking about John, the writer of the gospel. Let's look at verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. I mean, it's incredible here, isn't it, how Jesus is thinking not of himself, but of his mum as he hangs there on the cross. It's so like our God, who is self-giving and self-emptying. But what's going on here is not just that. You see, Jesus had brothers who could have looked after his mum. No, there's something more going on here, isn't there? What's going on here is that Jesus is calling his mum and John into a new relationship. At the foot of the cross, a new family is being formed. You see, John and Mary are to be part of a new human family, not defined by blood, but defined by the cross. On the cross, Jesus shows self-giving love, self-emptying love to his disciples. And now he calls his disciples to show the same kind of love to other disciples. Let's let that sink in. This is the beginning of the New Testament church, isn't it? The church is to be a new community, a new human family gathered at the foot of the cross. Why can't we do church without the cross? Because the church is a community shaped by the cross. As Jesus had taught back in John chapter 13, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. John providing for Jesus' mum, well, actually it's a really big deal in the ancient world. There was no retirement pension plans. There was no money you could claim from the government. It was a big burden to take it on. But John does this from this moment onwards. The cross reveals God's self-giving love and heart for us. And it founds a new community. It's much more than nice people being nice to each other. It's showing love where no love is expected back. It's the kind of love which I know is just not in me and in my nature. I need the power of the cross to move me to show love like that. And so it's this vision, a vision where mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters form a new family shaped by the cross, with a love which is even deeper than our biological love for our families. Without the cross, the church stops being the church. And lastly, the church is the truth to believe. Verse 31, the Jewish religious leaders want the bodies on the cross out of the way so they can get on with the religious party they had planned. And so Pilate sends the soldiers to break the legs of the three crucified men. This happened to speed up crucifixions. You couldn't push yourself up so easily, and so you stop breathing much quicker. Verse 33, though, when the soldiers get to Jesus, they could see that he was already dead. To double check, verse 34, one of the soldiers thrust a spear into Jesus' side. At once, blood and water flowed out, a medical sign of death. And verse 35, John refers to himself again. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. I don't know how you see John's gospel and the accounts in the Bible of Jesus' life. It's easy, isn't it, to see them as kind of some inspiring stories which might have a bit of truth in them. But let me say, John is convinced, the guy who wrote this is convinced, what we are reading this morning is what really happens. And it is this historical event that John sees as being so very important. This is the truth he calls us to believe. Jesus really did die. Our God really did become a human and die on that cross. As John writes his gospel, he was writing in a context where there were some people who called themselves Christians who didn't like the idea that God really became a human and died on the cross. They thought God wouldn't really do that. That's not what God is like. In their minds, it's not fitting for God to do such a thing. But John is convinced this is what happens. In verse 36, 37, John finishes this passage by quoting two more prophecies in the Old Testament. The second one is from the book of Zechariah, chapter 12. And if you read that, it makes clear that it is God who is pierced for us. In that passage, God says, when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced. On the cross, God our King was crucified to accomplish his plan. This is the truth John wants us to believe and take into our hearts day by day. This is the truth that we must preach as a church, as the high point of our preaching, that God was crucified for us. We can put the focus on so many other things, whether it's moral laws or whether it's uplifting thoughts or funny stories or impressive learning, all manner of things. But the great truth John wants us to believe is that our God was crucified. For there is no deeper and more powerful truth than that. The whole truth of John's gospel hangs on this message. Why can't we do church and God without the crucifixion? Because it's only the truth of the cross where God is revealed. And it's only in the truth of the cross where the church is built. And so let me call us this Easter time to not push the cross to one side, but to draw into the message of the cross with all its horror, to see there that as we draw into the message of the cross, we draw closer into relationship with the true God. We come to know him more closely. And as we draw into the message of the cross, we draw into loving one another more deeply. And so we finish now praying these things in Jesus' name. Let me pray. Father, on the cross, your Son was crucified for us. Father, we thank you that he died there with a resolve to fulfill your plan, that on that cross he took our pain, he took our shame, he took our death, and he destroyed it on the cross. And Father, we do in our hearts so naturally just want to turn away from that and think about positive things, and that's a totally natural human reaction to have. But Father, John, we realize that John wants us to draw close into the cross, to take this great truth that your Son was crucified for us, and to believe it and hold it in our hearts. And so, Father, we want to pray this Easter time that we might hold on to these things, that we might turn and to reflect on our great Saviour who died for us. In Jesus' name, amen.